Luke chapter 7, and we're not going to, I've preached through verse 10 already, so we'll be picking up in verse 11, and we're not going to make it through the end of the chapter. We're gonna aim to get down through about verse 24. And I called a couple people and asked them to pray extra for me. I hope you guys pray for the preacher. It's so important that you do that. Preaching is a difficult ministry. It's spiritual warfare every time you step into the pulpit. Some of you men have had opportunity to get up here and try to deliver a message and have experienced exactly what that's like. For those of you that haven't, just take my word for it. It's a difficult thing. It's amazing how you get attacked. You don't get used to it. Pastor Tom still gets attacked. Is that true? Yeah. So it doesn't, just because you do it regularly doesn't make it easier. I have done a fair amount of public speaking, and public speaking doesn't intimidate me anymore, but preaching still terrifies me. And it's because, you know, we're engaged in spiritual combat, and because this is not just talking to people about whatever random thing interests you. This is about the truth and life and death and matters of eternity. And this week, as I, you know, I'm always ahead, you know, in our study of Luke, you know, I'm reading, you know, several chapters ahead and beginning to think about and pray about what's coming. And I had a rough week this week, spiritually had a rough week. Nothing really went wrong necessarily. I mean, you know, being in business for yourself, you have good days and you have bad days, of course. But spiritually had a very difficult week. And I actually didn't, I don't think I even as I was, you know, thinking about the message that was to come, I didn't even really, I kind of like had an epiphany on Saturday. Because I've been kind of wrestling with God over this message, I think, and not even really aware that was what was going on. And sometimes I've shared this before, that, you know, a failing of mine is that I have this idea that if I just don't talk to God about something, that's like he doesn't know. And so I have this tendency to think, well, I'll just not think about it and I'll just put it off and that'll like make it all go away. And of course, that's not true. And so this week, I'll confess, I've been kind of distant from God, and I felt that distance, and I don't like that. You know, too many Christians don't even know when they're distant from God. But, you know, I've had those times of closeness with the Lord that when it isn't there, I miss it. And that was how my week was. And I didn't do anything real bad, but I was just in kind of a bad mood most of the week. And I snapped at Heather a little. And I mean, I apologized right away. I mean, it wasn't like we had any knockdown, drag-out fights or anything like that. But I just, you know, I just, something was wrong, and I just knew that. And then on Saturday, it finally clicked with me that what was wrong was that this message is for me. And I, you know, it's always true. I always feel kind of inadequate when I preach, you know, a lot of times just because, you know, I mean, they're not my words anyway. And the goal is always that I don't give you my message, right? I mean, the point here is that I'm giving you God's message anyway. But sometimes I feel so stupid standing up here telling you what you ought to do. And then I'm saying, well, why don't you do that, preacher? This one was especially that way. Some are more that way than others. And this one was especially that way. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm pretty sure I will be going forward on the altar call after this message is completed. So I hope you'll take this message as it is, as this is God's word and not mine. I'm not here to insult any of you or tell you how badly you're messing up, because I am in the front of the line on this one. And the message is going to be, I have Kleenex, because it's going to be one of those. I'm sorry. I've already cried twice over this message, just putting it together. Thank you. I appreciate that. I was kind of hoping maybe I got it out of my system. So far, it doesn't seem like that is going to be true. Some of you, this message is going to be immediately applicable. You're going through things right now where this message is going to hit directly home. For those of you that are not currently going through this, I can essentially guarantee you that it will be applicable at some point. because it's the nature of the life in which we live. And so I think, you know, the principles that are here are so important and so powerful. I just hope that I'm going to be able to communicate it effectively this morning. But I don't want to just hope for that. We're going to pray for that. Amen. So if you'll join me in that, let's ask God to help me on this. Heavenly Father God, we are mindful of how good you are. We look at your word and we study your life when you were here on the earth. And we see your wonderful creation around us and the ways that you take care of us each and every day, ways that we sometimes even fail to recognize, God, that you are so endlessly good to us. And that you know what's best. God, we know that. And often it's still so hard for us to trust you. God, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I'm so grateful that we have this story, that we have this history of what occurred, that we can learn from it. God, you know that I am so worried that I will not be able to communicate it effectively. So God, I just ask that you'd help me. These are your people. They're not my people. They're here to hear from you, not from me. So God, I just pray that I wouldn't get in the way, that your Holy Spirit would have free rein here this morning to speak to each and every person. God, that we wouldn't add to our knowledge only, but that things would change, that we would begin to do things that are different in our lives so that we can have the peace and then we can have the joy and the things that you want for us. But only if we'll humble ourselves in front of you and in front of your word and do the things that you said. And so God, just help us this morning as together we look through your word, try to understand it and do what it says. We trust this service into your hands in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So Luke chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 24. And I'm just going to read the first part of it, and then I'm going to kind of give you a little background around it. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 7, we see, "And it came to pass the day after that, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all of Judea and through all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men came unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? I want to stop there for a moment. So here we have this really unusual passage of Scripture and something that, frankly, has always kind of confused me. This is not something that I've ever heard a message preached on before, and it's one of those places in the Bible, I'm sure you have some of those too, where you kind of have a question mark in the margin of your Bible next to, and you said, I'm not really sure what's going on here or what the point of that was. It's kind of unusual. And this coming of this John here in the passage is John the Baptist, and you might recall, and we'll talk about it more in a minute, that John the Baptist is in prison. He's been shut up in prison by Herod the Great, who is the tetrarch or the provincial governor of this region of Israel, and he had committed adultery and, you know, put away his wife and taken his brother's wife to marriage, and he'd done some really terrible things. And John the Baptist, as part of his ministry, was very critical of Herod. And so Herod, being the tetrarch and not being fond of criticism, had John thrown into prison. And, you know, prisons in this day and age were not pleasant places. Not that prison, I'm sure, is ever pleasant, but these were especially not good. And when you earn the wrath of the king by criticizing his practices in marriage, you can imagine what the prison experience was like for John. And so he's in prison, and you'll recall that this is John the Baptist who has said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." He's the one who has introduced the Messiah to the nation of Israel. He's the forerunner. And now he's sending his disciples to ask Christ, are you really the Messiah, or are we looking for somebody else? What's happened to John the Baptist? It's an unusual passage of Scripture. But I think in order to really, the way the Lord really laid this on my heart, the story really begins in verse 11. And we find that it came to pass after that day, and the story that we had just read was about the healing of the centurion servant. You recall the Gentile centurion sends his emissaries to Christ about this servant that's sick unto death that he has, and he's very concerned for his servant, and Christ goes and he heals the servant without even entering the house, right? He just says the word, and the servant's healed. And the next day after that, Christ is on his way to a city called Nain, which is kind of the south and the west of Capernaum where this healing took place. And the disciples are traveling with him, and there's always, of course, there's a crowd of people that are following Christ around. And so Christ and his disciples and this crowd of people are making the way towards the city. And as they approach, there's a dead man being carried out. And you may or may not know that the Jews, the Old Testament law said you don't bury the bodies inside the city, you bury the bodies outside of the city. And so all of their cemeteries are outside the city. You know, they have these special areas outside the populated areas where they take and bury people. And so this procession is coming out of the city with the dead man, and they're on their way to bury him. There's no doubt about this person being dead, right? I mean, obviously he's extremely dead. There's a whole process of preparation of the body to be buried and all these things that have to take place, and then they are taking the body outside of the city. This is not a setup, right? You know, Luke is making this very clear. I mean, you have two crowds of people as witnesses of the miracle that's about to take place. You know, there's a crowd that's following Christ, and of course there's a crowd that Christ hasn't even communicated with. He hasn't gotten to the city yet. This crowd is just coming out of the city as they're on their way with the dead man, and he's laid onto the bier on the big, you know, they've got him on basically, it's kind of a stretcher, an elaborate sort of stretcher thing, so that because they can't handle the body. You know, one of the things the Jews, who couldn't handle a dead body. So after the preparation, there's a whole purification ritual, and they put him on this special platform, and then they would carry him out and put him into the ground. And so they're carrying him out. Lots of witnesses around, and this is an incredibly sad story. This is one of these tragic situations. You know, anytime somebody dies, it's always sad, isn't it? It's always a tragedy for the person who's lost their loved ones. But some cases are more pitiful than others. And this is one of those extremely pitiful cases. This woman, the scripture tells us, was already a widow. Her husband had already died, which already makes her special in the sight of God. You know, we know from scripture that God's heart is especially for the fatherless and for the husbandless, that those are the people who God has extra compassion for. The Bible tells us that true religion is to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress, because they don't have a husband, they don't have a father to take care of them. And God, being our Heavenly Father, has special compassion for those who are without that father or husband figure in their lives. And so we know that already about the character of God. And so here's a woman who's a widow, and now the second tragedy has befallen her only son, the one that she was depending on to care for her, to provide for her, to be her staff in her old age, has died also, taken in the prime of his youth. It's a terrible thing to bury a parent, and a worse thing to bury your child. And so it's an especially sad case, and we find that much people of the city, you know, the whole city is terribly moved by the plight of this widow. And so what do they have to offer her? They've gone with her out the city to bury her son, and they're weeping with her, but that is the most that they have to offer in this tragic situation. And Christ sees her in verse 13. He's just on his way to the city, and out they come, and he sees this, and he has compassion on her. This is one of the few miracles in Scripture where the person who received the miracle didn't ask. Almost every other instance recorded in Scripture, the people seek Christ for a miracle. And this widow didn't. She's one of the only ones that received a miracle that didn't ask for it. There was no request. There's nothing said about her character. We don't know anything about her except that she's in a terrible situation and that Christ saw her and had compassion. I think this makes the story extra wonderful. It just tells us something about the nature of Christ, that he just, this situation was just more than he could bear, and he just was moved by compassion. He just had to do something for her. And unlike the crowd, he can. He comes to her and he says, "Weep not." And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been really broken up about something and people come to you and say, "Weep not." It's not always the most welcome thing. I mean, you know they mean well. And so you try not to yell at them or say anything nasty, because you know that they're trying to say, you know, it's okay. But it isn't okay. And they say, "Well, don't cry, but it's a cry-worthy situation." Crying's not inappropriate always, I hope. You'll never hear a message on that from me, at least. But when Christ says, "Weep not," it's not empty consolation. He's saying to her, "Weep not," not because her situation isn't worthy of weeping, but because he's going to fix it. He has the power to give her a reason to weep not. I get so excited. One of my absolute favorite passages of the Bible, and I've never yet been able to read it without crying, is in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 5. And it said, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and then all the things that make us cry are all going to be done away with. God says there are former things, and they have passed away. That's why all the tears can be wiped away. Christ can say to each and every one of us someday, and he is, it's going to be, "Weep not." The tears are going to be wiped away, and there will be no more reason for crying ever again. Isn't that exciting? Because now there's so many reasons to weep. But someday it's going to be, "Weep not." And for this widow, that day was this day, "Weep not." His miracle, like all of Christ's miracles, is instant and total. He walks up to the young man. I just love the way that Christ does this. There's no elaborate ceremony at all. He just walks up and he stops the procession. They that bear him stood still, he says, and he said, "Young man," he just walks up to this kid, this dead body, and says, "Young man." Don't you love that when your parents said to you, "Young man," you knew it was like, "All right, I'm going to do, right? I better do what they says," when they take that tone with me. And Christ walks up, "Young man, I say unto you, get up and walk. Arise." Death is no barrier to the commands of Christ. He says, "Arise." I don't care if you're dead. If Christ tells you to arise, you arise. That's the power of our Lord. And so he walks up to this dead young man. He says, "Arise." And so he does, of course. What are you going to do when Jesus says, "Do it"? With this tone of command, you have no choice. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Not some slow-moving recovery. He goes from dead to alive and talking like that. And so Christ takes him down and delivers him to his mother. What a day that must have been. And it's a miracle that should give us comfort also. Someday Christ is going to say to us, "Arise." We're listening for that trumpet sound. Amen? I don't care if you're dead. You're going to hear that trumpet. And we're going to arise and we're going to meet him in the air. And so we still weep, but we shouldn't weep the way that unbelievers do. Because we know that someday Christ is going to say, "Arise and weep not." Isn't that good? We still have sorrow, but our sorrow as Christians ought to be tempered with the nature of what we know to be true about Jesus Christ. And that he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And that he's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone to prepare a place, he'll someday return that we might be where he is also. Amen? And so we have great reason to say, we look at this woman and we see her great joy in the sudden and instantaneous end to her sorrow. And it should remind us that someday it will be true for us also. There will be a sudden and instantaneous end to all of our sorrow. Now for her, of course, eventually she went on to die and her son went on to die again. I trust after she had passed on. But for the Christian, it will be a permanent end to sorrow, not a temporary relief. We shouldn't weep the same as unbelievers do. And so then in verse 16, we find a great fear came on all, and they glorified God. Now, fear here is a frequent reaction to getting a glimpse of the power of God. People are so flimsy with God today. They just treat God like he's some person that they can just saddle up to and slap on the back, wearing flip-flops and Bermuda shorts. And that's not the way people ever react to glimpses of God in Scripture. Every time somebody sees God or even gets a glimpse of God or even sees the effects of the power of God, they have the same reaction every time, and that's fear. Why? Because encountering the power of God makes you realize just how tiny we are. So small. Fear is an appropriate reaction to getting a glimpse of who God is. As Christians, we're not fearful of judgment. The Bible says that love casts out fear, speaking of the fear of judgment. We don't fear judgment from God any longer, but there still ought to be a fear of God. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire. We have a fear of fire, don't we? It's a respect, certainly, but it's more than respect. There's a sense that this fire is extremely powerful and could do a lot of damage to you if you cross it, right? And God loves us, but God will do the right thing for us no matter how painful that is. And it'll inspire a certain amount of fear. But despite this amazing miracle, his clear power over life and death, the people who should have known him best still misunderstand who Christ is. Look what they say. They glorified God, that's good. And then they say what? That a great prophet has risen up among us. There's no excuse for this. There's prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament saying exactly what the Messiah is going to do. It's God with us. And Christ is fulfilling these things item after item, checking each and every single box. And the people to whom had been entrusted the oracles of God, the people who of anyone on the earth should have known immediately who the Messiah was. His coming was dated. His actions were predicted. It was all written down. They had access to the books. Every Saturday in the temples, they preach about the Messiah. And here he is. And they say, he must be a prophet. It's almost heartbreaking. And I'm sure it must have been heartbreaking to our Lord to be there doing these things and still have people not know who he is. He's their creator and their Lord, and they don't even know him when he's right there in front of them. Some, of course, are saying that God has visited his people, and there's basically two ways to take that, you know, that it is God. I'm sure there were some that had figured it out, or that people would often say that this God has visited his people is kind of a phrase that's used to say that God has sent this person to us. So most are still thinking I'm a prophet. Christ isn't, in fact, advertising the point. He's expecting people to figure it out for themselves. If you'll turn actually just over to chapter 9 in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, I just want to show you something. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, and his disciples were with him, saying, whom say the people that I am? Christ turns to his disciples here, and he says, who do the people say that I am? Verse 19, they answered, saying, John the Baptist. Some people think he's John the Baptist. Go figure. But some say Elias, which would be the New Testament rendering of Elijah. Some say that he's Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen up again. Some people say you're Elijah the prophet. Some people say you're another prophet. Or this prophet or that prophet or some other prophet come back again. So people are very, the Lord says, who do the people say that I am? And they say, people are very confused, Lord. They think you're all kinds of things. They think you're John. They think you're Isaiah. They think you're Malachi or Ezekiel or Daniel. Christ turns them in verse 20 says, but whom do you say that I am? Who do you think that I am? He says, these people, they should know me, but they don't. But you should really know me. Do you? Who do you think I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Peter got it right. He says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. So it was possible to figure it out, wasn't it? Even Peter figured it out. And Peter, as you'll read on, Peter's not necessarily the sharpest, but Peter figured it out. And Christ, you see in verse 21, it's kind of interesting. Verse 21, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. He says, I don't want you to make this public yet. Don't go fill in the people who haven't put the pieces together for themselves. Why is that? Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised the third day. He says, there's more coming. Don't start broadcasting this yet because there's more coming. Now, do you think people would have believed him? I don't think so. I think what would have happened is if the disciples had gone out and said, he's the Messiah right now, they'd have strung him up earlier. Christ, I got more to do before we get to that part. Because later, Christ is going to make it clear he's the Messiah. And when he does that, they're going to execute him. He's going to until that happens. So he's letting people figure it out for themselves, but he himself isn't making it clear just yet. He's going to. Does that make sense? Okay. So regardless, back here to chapter 7, the fear comes on people. They're very confused. They're praising God. And the rumor went forth throughout all Judea and through all the region round about. And so the story spreads quickly through the whole region of the fact that he raised this person from the dead. Now, so far his fame has spread about his miracles of healing and casting out demons and restoring sight to the blind. But this is the first instance where he's raised somebody from the dead. And so this just adds to the growing fame of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps it's natural, then in verse 18 of chapter 7, that the disciples of John showed of him all these things. Now, recall that John had a lot of disciples. John's ministry had been going on for quite some time before Christ came onto the scene. And John had lots of disciples all over the nation of Israel and actively turning his disciples over to Christ. You'll recall that there are on two occasions that John identified Christ as the Messiah and basically handed some of his disciples over to Christ, said, you know, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And these disciples of John were then leaving John to follow Christ, right? This was as it should be, right? He was the forerunner. His purpose was to point people to Christ. And so John had been doing that ministry. And then shortly after Christ came on the scene, he's thrown into jail by Herod. And so he's been languishing in jail for some time now. We're not sure exactly how long at this point, but probably approaching a year. And John is undergoing a crisis of faith. It's evident from what transpires here that this mighty prophet of God, the one of whom Christ said, of women there is not born a greater man than John, is having a crisis of faith. And he's still got some disciples, some people that are still followers of him. Interesting thing all by itself. And he calls to some of his disciples, because the disciples come and visit him in jail apparently and tell him, hey, you know, Christ has raised this person from the dead we've heard of. It happened in the city of Nain. And so John processes this information and calls these disciples back and he says, I need you to go to Christ and ask him a question about whether or not he's really the one or if we're looking for somebody else. He started to wonder if he got it wrong himself. And remember, John saw the dove, the Holy Spirit of God, descend upon Christ. John heard the voice from heaven say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He heard that and saw that. He was there. He was the one. And now he says, I want you to go ask him if he's really the one. If you flip back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 and look at verse 2, Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, Luke The scripture here records for us Ananias and Caiaphas being the high priest. This is the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John got word from God himself, it's time to go into the deserts and begin your preaching ministry to make way the path of the Lord, to make straight the ways for the coming of the Messiah. And so John got this commission from God, then skip down to verse 15. And the people were in expectation. And all men mused in their hearts of John whether he was a Christ or not. Because here's John saying, the Messiah is about to come, the Messiah is about to come. But his preaching is so powerful, people begin to say, maybe he's the Messiah. This man is such an amazing preacher, he's clearly a prophet of God. Maybe he's the Messiah. Verse 16, and John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation he preached unto the people. John said, no, I'm not the guy. The guy who's coming is incredible. He's so much better than I am. I'm not even worthy to undo his latchet on his sandal. And then in the Gospel of John, Luke's account is shortened. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's John chapter 1, verses 28 through 34. And it says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. He said, this is the one that I have told you about, the guy I've been preaching about, this is the one. And he's coming after me, but he was really before me. What's he saying? This guy is God. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. He says, God told me that I would see the Spirit descend on this man, and that I would know for sure that he is the Anointed One. And he said, and I saw it descend upon Christ, and I know that he is the Anointed of God. And he says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. That's John's words. What's happened? What has happened? If you turn to Luke chapter 4 now, just over to chapter 4 and look at verse 17, I want to show you something else. Chapter 4 and verse 17. This is the beginning of Christ's ministry. You recall that to start, he went into the temple and he received the scroll of Isaiah and he read the prophecy. This is this passage. It says in verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. You recall that Christ left off in the middle of that verse, right? The next part is in the year of the judgment, which is not now. But Christ himself announced, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And he closed the book and sat down. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The thing I want to draw out to your attention out of this especially is that look at what the Messiah is predicted to do. Preach the gospel to the poor. Christ doing that? Yes, he is. To heal the brokenhearted? He doing that? You better believe he is. To preach deliverance to the captives? This is forgiveness of sins. Recovering of the sight to the blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ checking all these boxes? Yes, he is. But I think, I'm going to leave that for just a moment. I want to show you one more thing. We skipped over it. It's in Luke chapter 3. Just turn right back to chapter 3. I know I'm making you flip, but we're staying in Luke, so I'm being kind to you. Luke chapter 3, look at verses 19 and 20. Luke, of course, is following Christ's story. So to get John the Baptist piece together, we've got to jump back and forth. Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We find out what's gone on to John. I've already told you, but here it is in the scripture. 19:20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, speaking of John the Baptist, being reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, he's married his brother's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. John's just been railing on this guy, specifically for this sin with his brother's wives, but for all the other evil things that this king has done. Added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So John's been thrown into prison by Herod. And the scripture indicates, he says, yet this above all is the greatest sin that Herod committed, was throwing John the Baptist into jail to silence him. So here's what I think must be going through John the Baptist's mind. You'll forgive me for a little speculation this morning. Christ has been restoring sight to the blind. He's been healing the cripples, raising the dead to life, forgiving sins, preaching the gospel to the poor. I think John, I don't think it escaped John's notice at all, that in that list is deliverance to the captives. You see that in there? Preaching deliverance to the captives there. Remember we read that in verse 18. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, knowing me to preach the gospel, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering a sight to the blind. One of the ministries of Christ is that he's letting the prisoners go, right? Now, we understand this now primarily in a spiritual sense, that he's, you know, the prison of sin, that we are captives of sin and that Christ has released us from that. But these other things are spiritually true as well as physically true, right? The sight to the blind, right? We understand that in a spiritual sense, that Christ gave sight to the blind, but he also did that physically, did he not? And if I'm John the Baptist and I'm saying he's doing all these things for all these people, why am I still in jail? What about deliverance for John the Baptist? Why am I suffering indignity after indignity, locked away here in prison? Suffering the abuse of the guards and a dictatorial king? What about John? I think especially hearing the story about the widow who was raised, you recall that the widow who had her son restored to him, Christ for help. We don't know if she believed on him or not. And certainly many of the people for whom these miracles were performed are the same people who in a year or two's time are going to turn on Christ and cry, crucify him, and he's doing all these marvelous and wonderful things for these people who are going to hate and kill him. And here's John the Baptist who introduced Christ to the nation, who's been a follower of his and a supporter of his. And what's being done for John? Why the help for all these other people and no help for John? Do you think it's possible that he considered those things? Would you have had those thoughts in jail? I'll be honest with you this morning and tell you that's exactly what I'd be thinking. I can't tell you with authority. The scripture doesn't tell us that that's what John was thinking, but I can tell you that that's exactly what I would have been thinking. And so he sends his disciples to go ask Christ. He says, are you the one or are we looking for another? Are you really the guy? So in verse 21, and it's interesting, they ask Christ this question and Christ doesn't immediately give them an answer. Instead, he continues with his work. And it says, in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Now, this isn't just for these guys' benefit. It just happened to be that they asked the question, and Christ is basically says, just a minute. I'm in the middle of something. And they're standing there for an hour. They just observe an hour of Christ's day. And in the hour that they're standing there waiting for Christ, he's curing people of demonic possession. He's curing them of plagues. He's curing them of infirmities. He's giving sight to the blind. They just stand there for an hour and are overwhelmed at the number of miracles that Christ has performed just in this space of time. Don't ever think for a minute, my brothers and sisters, that the miracles that are written in the pages of Scripture are all that there was. The Bible tells us that there are not enough books with enough pages and enough ink to record of all the miracles of Christ. We just have an example of them to show you what the miracles were like. There are so many, and we get a sense of that here in just a single hour while these disciples of John were waiting. Christ performed so many miracles of these disciples of John, witnessing with their own eyes that Christ, in fact, is doing everything that it said, the Scripture said the Messiah was going to do. He turns around to them in verse 22, and he answered. Finally, he answers them. After an hour, he gives them an answer, and he says, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard." He says, this is your answer. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. All right, what's he saying there? He's saying, go tell him that I'm doing everything the Scripture said that the Messiah was going to do. What's he saying? He says, yes, I'm the Messiah. Not in those words, but he quotes what the Messiah was supposed to do, and he says, go tell John, you've seen me do everything that the Messiah was going to do. And then he says this, and this is amazing. What's his message to John? Nothing about prison. He says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And the messengers of John departed. And we'll just quit there in verse 25. That's it. They come and they say, are you the guy? Are we waiting for somebody else? And Christ says, his answer to him is, go tell John what you've seen, and blessed is the man that's not offended by me. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I have the power. No explanation for your imprisonment. And the prison doors left closed. Blessed is he who is not offended. That's a tough message. Why? Because that's basically a no, isn't it? No, I'm not coming to let you out of prison. The word offended in the Greek is actually scandalizo. Sounds kind of like an English word we know, isn't it? Scandalized? Scandalizo? It means to put a stumbling block or to cause to distrust. To cause to distrust. Blessed is the person who is not caused to distrust by me. So Christ says, I'm doing some things that you don't understand. Is he doing some things we don't always understand? You say, Christ, aren't you good? Aren't you God? Yes, I am. Don't you have the power? Yes, I do. What about my prison? Sorry, the doors are left closed. Blessed is the person who is not offended. Just because you're in deep trial, don't lose faith. I think that's Christ's message to John. Just because you're in the midst of a deep trial, don't lose faith. And John needed to hear that. Because in fact, it's not God's plan to release John. Some of you know the end of the story. After being shut up in prison for a time, King Herod is going to make a foolish promise to his daughter, who under the influence of her evil mother is going to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and King Herod is going to give her exactly that. He sends his executioners down into his dungeons, and he has John the Baptist beheaded and his head placed on a platter and brought into the feasting hall so that the guests can make fun of this mighty prophet. It's interesting. Matthew actually records Christ's reaction. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but it's in Matthew chapter 14, verses 9 through 13, if you want to go look at it sometime. And it says in verse 10, he sent and he beheaded John, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. He gives John's head on a charger and a platter to his daughter. And she brought it and gave it to her mother. And his disciples came and he took up the body and they buried it and they went and told Jesus. The disciples of John bury his body and then they go and they find Jesus and they say, John's been beheaded. And verse 13 is very simple, as it says, and Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. Jesus hears and he goes off in the wilderness to be alone. And the people follow him. The people follow him out into the wilderness. And it says eventually that Christ was moved by compassion because of the crowds. And so he begins his ministry again. But for a time, Christ just goes in the wilderness because his friend John's just been beheaded. Did Christ know that this was coming for John? Of course he did. It wasn't part of the plan. Prison. And Christ doesn't offer him any hope. In his message that he sends to John, he doesn't say, hang in there, it's going to get better. There's so many preachers today, and I hate to even use the term, so many people that get on TV today and promise Christians all kinds of stupid things. Oh, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise after a small donation to my ministry. Life's just going to be a bed of roses for the Christian. God wants you to have just smooth sailing. But that's not the way Christ talked. And that's not what we find in the Bible. And Christ's message to John the Baptist in one of the deepest trials of his life was not that things are going to get better and not that it's all going to work out okay. It's blessed is he who's not offended. Because he knows what the end was going to be and that John was going to be beheaded. And he doesn't tell him it's going to end badly either, does he? He doesn't say, P.S. John, you're never getting out and you're going to be beheaded. I don't think that would have helped John very much either, do you? Aren't you glad sometimes that God doesn't tell us what the end is going to be? It wouldn't be comforting. We'd just be anxious. Told you the day you were going to die, you wouldn't be more productive. We think, oh, if I knew when I was going to go, I'd be so productive. False. If you knew when you were going to die, you'd spend every day from now till then worrying about it and doing nothing. Praise God, we have no idea. God said, you're going to die in a car accident. We'd never get in a car again. Like we're going to defeat God. Jesus is deeply saddened by the death of John. He knew it was going to happen. But he doesn't spare him. He's got the power to and he doesn't. Why not? Why would Christ use his power to help so many people, even people so much less deserving than John? Could we all not get together this morning and take a vote and say that John was more deserving of a miracle of Jesus Christ than most or all of the people that he actually gave miracles to? Would we not agree on that here this morning? So why not John? Why did the widow who didn't even ask Christ for help get a miracle? And John didn't. Why was John allowed to be beheaded, have his mutilated body paraded in front of the pagans for their amusement? Why would God let that happen? You know, sometimes the Bible tells us the reason that terrible things happen. I like those stories. You read them, you know, we've looked at some of them in Genesis and things, and Tom's preached on them, and you see these terrible things happen. And then we get to see the end of the story, don't we? And we say, oh, now we see what God was doing. Now we see the goodness of God. Now we know why he did that. And that's such an encouragement to us to see that even when terrible things happen, that God is still has a plan and there's a reason for it. But sometimes we don't. I looked. I wanted there to be a reason. But I haven't found it. I did quite a bit of Bible study on it. The Bible doesn't explain why God allowed this to happen to John the Baptist, what the purpose was. It doesn't say. We don't know. Sometimes we're told why, and sometimes we're not given the reason, and we're simply told to trust God. Blessed is he who is not offended. It's not as comfortable, is it? In the case of Job, for example, we get to see the purpose behind his terrible calamities, don't we? We see what God was working out. We see the scene that went on in heaven and the great display of faith that God made of Job And we see the purpose. And with Tron, we don't get a glimpse into heaven. We don't get to see what lives were touched by this event. We don't know. But do you know that the reason, the lesson here from Job is the same as it is for John the Baptist? And what did Job say? Job 23:10. You know, it's Pastor Tom's favorite verse. It's one of mine. 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I will come forth as gold. God knows the way that I take. I don't know the way that I take. I don't know the way that you're going to take. I don't know what God has in store for you. And sometimes even when I see what God has done in your lives, and when I see what God has done in my life, I say, I don't understand the way, God. I don't understand why. But God knows why. And when he has tried us, we'll come forth as gold. God is producing something in our lives that is so much better than what we would produce in our lives. Do we believe that this morning? Then guess what? We can look at John's story and we say that, you know what? It made sense to John and it makes sense to me and it makes sense to you that God would let him out of prison and not let this happen. But we know that God knew the way that John the Baptist took. And when he tried him, he came forth as gold. Because guess what? John the Baptist hung on to the end, didn't he? He walked the path that God had for him. He might have had some wavering and some doubt along the way. But at the end, he kept his testimony to the end. He never renounced Christ. Never apologized to the king and said, no, I'll take it all back. I'll go in front of the people and tell them that you're just fine. You're not evil. Just let me out of here. He could have done that. Amen. Would Herod have been happy to let him go if he could have gotten a renouncement from John? You better believe it. John could have walked out of that prison at any time he wanted to. But he never did. He hung tough to the end for what he knew was right. God had a plan, even if we don't know what it is. And God has a plan for you, even if you don't know what it is. And for me, even if I don't know what it is, and it's faith to trust that his way is better. Do you believe that God knows better than you? How hard is it to actually get that down in there where it affects the way we live? To say, God, I know you're good, and God, I know your way is better. How do we deal with no? Concluding with this morning. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. I think the times that we're most likely to be offended by Christ is when the answer is no. Because we're asking for something and it makes sense to us, and sometimes the answer is no. You know, just because you ask does not mean that it's God's will. We try to ask things according to God's will, but just because we've asked it doesn't make it his will. And we've preached a lot here about praying and about finding the will of God. And it's more exciting to talk about the times when God says yes and when God does amazing things. And we all marvel at the goodness of God. And we see how powerfully God works. And he does incredible things for us. And it's so hard sometimes when God says no to not be offended. It's easy to believe when the answer is yes, isn't it? And we hear God say yes a lot. So I love being a part of this church, and some of the things we've prayed for that God said yes to are incredible. But sometimes they're no. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes between no and not yet. Amen. It isn't no until they've batted you, for sure. So what do we do when Christ doesn't give us the answer we want? They say that good preachers are supposed to not give people more than 3 points. But I've got 6. Turn to Philippians with me. I want to show you. This is what the Lord laid on me. Here is the answer. The book of Philippians in chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 4. My 6 don't even all start with the same letter, so I'm really breaking all the rules here. First, the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Careful for nothing. It's another way of saying don't worry. how much of us have wasted how much time on worry. Evangeline's surgery was scheduled for the end of December, as most of you know, on her eyes, and I got so worried. I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed to tell you how worried it makes me. And I got physically ill over it. I mean, the way my body works is when I get really stressed and worried about something, it kind of all bottles up until it's over, and then I get the flu. Every time, it always happens. I know that if I let myself worry, I'll get the flu. It's just, it doesn't matter if it's flu season or not. And she didn't even have it. And here I was, I spent all this time and all this energy so worried that I physically got sick, and she didn't even have the surgery. All that worrying for nothing. What good did I do with all my worry? None. And God's been so ridiculously good to me that I worry. Sorry. The Bible says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry. And then it gives you what you ought to do instead of worry. You say, but I'm so ready to worry. I'm just programmed to worry. If you don't give me something to do, I'm going to worry. And God knows that. He says, here's what you do instead of worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Everything by prayer. Pray about everything. Pray about all. Don't be like your foolish pastor in training who thinks if he doesn't talk to God, God doesn't know. Some of my best times in prayer have been the times when I've finally just been able to be honest with God and say, God, you know, I just don't trust you, and I just feel really worried, God, and I'm not really sure that you're good. What a stupid thing to say to God. But you know, if you're feeling that way, not telling God doesn't mean God doesn't know you're feeling that. And there's something wonderful about being able to be honest and transparent with God. If you can get on your knees and say, God, I'm mad at you, it'll start to hit you how stupid that is. But if you don't ever talk to God about it, it'll never occur to you how stupid you're being. There's something wonderful about being able to just talk to God. Not worried about who's listening. That's why we have prayer closets. You go in there and you shut the door so that nobody has to know the stupid kind of things you have to say to God, and just talk to him. Do you know you can do that? God went to the cross so that you could come and just talk to him. Talk to him about everything. And then it says this, which is amazing, in prayer and supplication with thanks, let your request be made known unto God. Be thankful. I find one of the best ways to defeat worry and anxiety is to spend a little time counting your blessings. When I start to worry most about my dollar, the thing that more than anything else gets me out of that is to just start remembering all the times God has been good. Not just in a general sense, but to specifically think of instances where God has been good. And to be thankful for that. Because we are so prone to be unthankful and say, God, why don't I have this and why don't I have that? And why won't you do this and why won't you give me that? And when we're so focused on that we're not thankful for all that God has done. When Evangeline had her first surgery and they wheeled her out of the room, I remember just collapsing into a chair and just saying, God, if you'll just spare her life, I'll never ask anything again. Yeah. And I'm sure God knew that wasn't true. And when she lived, I was so thankful. And I just knew that God was good and that God was in control and that I could trust him. And then a week later, you start to wonder. Why? Because she's not sleeping well. And I get so ungrateful over how she doesn't sleep well. And I forget to be thankful that she's alive. And that I get to hear her laugh. You ought to be thankful. And if you'll be thankful, it'll make a world of difference. In fact, this is what will happen for you. The Bible tells us, verse 7, what will happen. If you'll not worry and pray and be thankful, this is what will happen, verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That peace that you cannot understand, because nothing in you feels peaceful, and nothing in you feels any reason to be peace, you can still have peace. You can still have it. Because it's from God, and it'll guard your heart and mind. What's peace worth? How much would we like to have a little more peace in our lives? Especially in the midst of trial. Especially when you're like John and you're shut up in prison and you say, Lord, what about me? Even in that situation, you can have peace. I didn't say you could get out of prison. I didn't say you can get what you want from God. I said, even when God says no, you can have peace. It continues on. Like I said, I didn't have just 3 points. It says, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You got to take control of your thinking. I'm just going to write thinking up here. This ties in closely with being thankful, but our thinking, boy, do we let our thinking run away with us, don't we? We think about the things that are bad. We think about the things that are wrong. That's part of the reason we can't be thankful. We haven't taken control of our thinking. Why not think about the things that are good, the things that are pure, and the things that are praiseworthy? And then it says this, and this one is so hard. Paul, here in verses 10 and 11, he compliments these people. And in fact, he says, verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. He says, look, you've seen me go through this. You've heard me preach about this. You know what the right thing to do is. There's one thing left you need to do. And guess what that is? Do it. Do what you've learned. We all know what the right things to do, aren't we? I tell you one thing that aggravates me more than anything else is when I'm feeling sorry for myself and worrying, and Heather comes to me and says, you know, we're not supposed to worry. I know that. I preached on that. Oh, you know that, do you? I know what you're saying. Those things which we know to do, we ought to do. Amen? Do you know that that'll make a difference in how you deal with God saying no? Because if God says no and you stop doing the things that you're supposed to do because you are offended at God, because you are mad at God, things will get worse. Because you will not have peace. You will not have joy. And that distance will begin to creep in. I experienced that this week. I'm embarrassed to say it. Because I knew this message was for me and I just didn't want to hear it. And so I just stopped doing some of the things I knew I was supposed to do. I just kind of slacked off on my Bible study and slacked off on praying. What a stupid thing to do. I know I'm supposed to do those things. And I was just running away from God as it just boils straight down to just not wanting to be in a contact with God because I knew that this was going to hurt and I didn't want it to hurt. And so I just decided I was not going to do what I knew to do. But when you start to do it, and that's, I mean, I thank God that I have to preach to you on Sunday, because if I'd have just skipped to chapter 8, some of you would have noticed. And so I did, and I sat down and I opened the Bible up and I just started to read and I started to cry. And I realized what was going on. I wasn't even being honest with myself until that point about what was here. And how important it is just for me. And then he repeats himself here. He says, if you do these things, what does he say? And the God of peace shall be with you. Not only will you have peace, but you'll have the God of peace with you. Isn't that wonderful? Not only do you have peace, but you have that person who goes through it with you. Jesus Christ, who is not unfamiliar with our sorrows, but right there with us. Right beside you. The God of peace. It's one of my favorite names for God. The God of peace. And then he concludes with this, and this is the last point I want to make to you this morning. He says, but I rejoiced, verse 10, by rejoicing, Lord, greatly, that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. He says, I know you've been wanting to take care of me. You've heard about all these trials and tribulations I've gone through, and that you've wanted to help me, but you haven't had the chance. And now you finally had the opportunity, and you've done it. And he's so glad that the church had the opportunity to take care of him. But he says, it's not that I wanted the things that you gave me. It's that I didn't want the money. I didn't want the food. I didn't want the clothes. Because look at what he says in verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want. He says, I didn't want any of those things. He says, I'm glad you had the opportunity to help me, but I didn't really want any of those things. How could he not want the church's help? How many missionaries have come through and said, I don't want any help? That's not the standard, is it? Why? He says, because I've learned something. What did he learn? Look at the end of verse 11. He says, I've learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He says, I've learned that it doesn't matter what state I'm in. Content. Paul spent most of his ministry in prison. That's why God used him to write so many of the books. He had the time. Locked away in jail. He was beaten with rods over and over. They attempted to stone him. I'm not sure I'd want to survive a stoning, let alone go through one. They scourged him and they drove him out of cities, and he slept on the cold ground without a blanket. He often didn't have enough food to eat. Things that we wouldn't even consider happening to us. He went through and he said, you know what? In all those situations, I learned I can be content. We have food. We have nice houses. We have cars. We have plenty of clothes, and we're still not content. Paul says, I can be freshly beaten, lying on the cold ground in the winter outside with no blanket and be content. I've learned how to do that. Is that amazing? Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing and I know how to have everything. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed to be both full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. He says it doesn't make any difference because there's something that's consistent. No matter what physical state I'm in, I have something that's constant. And what is that? Verse 13, he says, I can do all things. Doesn't matter how hard it is. Doesn't matter how deep the trial. Doesn't matter how dark the night. He says, I can do it all because of one thing that never changes. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He found the real source of strength. Not himself. If you're relying on good circumstances to make you feel strong, you will always be disappointed. If you're relying on yourself to feel strong, you will always be disappointed. Real strength, the kind of strength that goes through the trials, the kind of strength that can endure God saying no and not be offended, comes from one thing, and that's being content with Jesus Christ. Having Christ and nothing else, being content. Is there anything you'd trade Christ for? We say, I'd give him up for the house? No, of course we wouldn't say that. But sometimes we live like that. We say, I need to have these things to be content. Instead of saying, all I need to be content is Jesus Christ. If we could just learn to be content with Christ, then we can be content in anything. And if we can be content in anything, we can have strength, real strength to endure. Blessed is the person who is not offended in Christ, even when he says no. Because even when Christ says no to our requests, we can still have peace. We can still have strength. We can have the God of peace with us. We can defeat fear. We can be content and joyful, even when the answer is no. God is always good. And God is always right. And it's so hard to remember that and to believe that when things are hard. And when the answer is no. The things that we desperately, desperately want. But even then, God is always good. And God is always right. So let's be thankful. Let's pray. Let's trust him and know that he knows the end of the path. And when he's tried us, we'll come forth as gold. I'm going to have Pastor Tom and Frank and Jeanette come. We're going to have an invitation. If there's any business you want to do with God, you can come to the altar. You take care of that yourself in private.